you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Word of God as we read in John's Gospel this morning, John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Begin our reading of the 12th verse. Let us hear the word of God. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also, and him, because they heard that he had done this sign, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing? Look, the world has gone out after him." Now there were certain Greeks among the people who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many things before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's from Isaiah 53, of course. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, now this is from chapter 6 of Isaiah,
He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw Christ's glory and spoke of him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now I have a text this morning I would like you to look at. If you have your Bibles there, please turn back to John's Gospel in chapter 12. And verse 21 reads like this. Certain Greeks who come up to the feast of the Passover come to Philip. He was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, saying, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Arthur Malcolm Stace was an Australian veteran. He had been a reformed alcoholic when he came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour. He died in 1967 at the age of 82. But for the most part of his life, he was illiterate. But he taught himself to write one word, and it was the word eternity. And he learned to write it so beautifully, he wrote it in copper plate. And he wrote it everywhere around Sydney in Australia. And I don't know whether you remember the millennium celebrations, and if you were watching on television at the time, but I remember it very well. I was quite impressed with the fact that on the Sydney Harbour Bridge, in illuminated copper plate script, was the word eternity. And it was in memory of this particular man, Arthur Malcolm Stace. People asked him why he'd written it. And he reckoned he must have written it at least 500,000 times in chalk on the pavements around the city, in the railway station, in the bus station and so on, often quick enough to get out of the way of the policeman, who of course might have told him not to do that. But people often would say to him, "Why do you write it?" He'd say, "You've got to meet it one day, so where are you going to spend it? Eternity." The Greeks in the passage here, as we read in John's Gospel, chapter 12, seem to have an idea that their eternity is bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 22. "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And what's very interesting is when you come through John's Gospel and you read it at a sitting, you'll discover particularly then that the first 12 chapters cover the 3 years of our Saviour's ministry, public ministry. And then the last chapters, from 13 through 20 and 21, cover what is effectively 1 week in our Saviour's life and death. And so it's at this point in chapter 12, where these Greeks come to see Jesus, that we actually reach the climax of the incarnation, the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's why some of our theologians refer to the Gospels as passion narratives, because most of their content is about the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. You get his ministry, you get his miracles, and all of that, but largely, and certainly in John's Gospel, half of it is given over to his sufferings as he goes toward the cross. And as Jesus faces the cross of Calvary, he faces a number of crises. Now, he's declared himself in John chapter 14, as you read on, to be the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through me. But in actual fact, in John chapter 6 and verse 66, Jesus says to some of his followers, will you also go away? And you read that many of his disciples walked no longer with him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. They chose another way. They abandoned him. And then in chapter 12 here, and you'll notice in verse 37 as we read through the passage, that though the Lord Jesus had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Many did not believe in the truth, who Jesus is. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And they chose not to believe, even though they'd seen many wonderful signs that he performed. And when you come to chapter 19 and verse 15, you hear the crowds who'd seen all and heard all that Jesus had to say and do, saying, "Crucify him." The way, the truth, and the life, they want the life dead. They want to destroy him. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 23 and 24, if you have your Bibles there, and then in verse 27, explains why he came. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, a grain of wheat will fall, not unless it falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. And in verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, will you save me from this hour? But for this very purpose I came to this hour. And yet you'll also read further back in the chapter that though Jesus often used to tell about his sufferings and death and resurrection, that they did not understand what he said. They still didn't get it. But if you look at verse 19 here, you see something quite prophetic, I believe. And it's not spoken by the disciples and the crowds. It's spoken by the Pharisees, the leaders of the religious Jews. And they say, do you see what's happening? We sent you to arrest him on many occasions and have done away with him. But, and here's what they say, you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone out after him. And it's at that very point that John introduces the Greeks. The world has gone out after him. And here now are the Greeks coming from other parts of the world to see the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at three things this morning in the brief time I have. First of all, the Greeks' request. Secondly, the need of the world, which I think is expressed by these words. And thirdly, the desire of every Christian. Sir, we would see Jesus. J.C. Ryle, great late Bishop of Liverpool from my home city, used to, long before me by the way, not around at my time, I'm not that old, but he used to say on this passage in his expository thoughts on the Gospels, there's more going on in people's minds than we are aware of. Who'd have thought that when Christ was on earth, that foreigners from distant lands would have come to Jerusalem to ask, sir, we want to see Jesus. And what I think is happening here in John's Gospel is something wonderful. So far we've heard Jesus speak to a woman in Samaria, chapter 4. And she's amazed, why are you talking to me? A Jew has no dealing with Samaritans. And Jesus explains, salvation comes from the Jews. You worship in this mountain, you don't know what you worship, but the Jews worship in Jerusalem. And salvation's coming from there. And this is why John is so careful now to say to his readers, that's you and me, salvation is not just for the Jews, it's for the world. The world has gone out after him. And so the first visitors after the news that Jesus is going to die at this point are foreigners, not Jews. And you get this all the way through John's Gospel. You remember how John the Baptist in chapter 1 and verse 29 points to Jesus at the Jordan and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not Israel, the world. That's very clear. And then in chapter 3 verse 16, the most well known of all Bible texts, no doubt. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. That includes you and me. And these Greeks, in a way, coming to Jesus, are our representatives all those years ago. And then in chapter 6 and verse 33, the Son of Man has come to give his life for the world. And then he describes himself in chapter 8 and verse 12 as the light of the world. Now that's very important as far as John is concerned, because the Jews had failed in their calling. But Jesus has come to give his life a ransom for many. And if he is lifted up, he says, he will draw all nations to himself. Rudolf Steer, one of our older theologians from the continent, says, these Greeks, in these verses, open up to us the prospect of the kingdom extending throughout the whole world. But I want to ask, verse 20, who are they? Who are these Greeks? Well, I think if they've come up to worship at the Feast of Passover, which is a Jewish feast, they must have been converts to Israel, to the Jewish religion. So in a sense, we call them proselytes, converts to Judaism. And they're not just curious. They haven't come like many others did to see signs and wonders that Jesus would produce. They have come with a deep spiritual longing. Now, how do I know that? Well, when Paul speaks of the Jews and the Greeks in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 22, he says, the Jews seek after a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. So I think these Greeks are among those who are seeking Christ in a very deep and real way. And you notice in verse 22 how they've come. They've come respectfully. The word that's rendered in our version, sir, or lords, or whatever, is the Greek word kurios, which means Lord, and we've rendered respectfully sir. And they address Philip, first of all, and you'll notice they call Philip sir, and they don't address anybody else at the moment, because Philip, we're told by John here, is from Bethsaida of Galilee. That's not just a wasted piece of information. That tells us he's from a Greek area, and Philip is a Greek name. And so they identify with him as they come to seek Jesus. And what's interesting is that these Greeks don't just ask, sir, we want to see Jesus. In the Greek, we've got a continuous present tense, which means they kept on asking and asking. They wouldn't let these men go. Verse 21 again. They weren't looking for a sign, as I suggest. They were looking for a deeper wisdom, and they had come for a personal meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if every time you come to worship, if that's what you come for. If you come and you pray, I want to see Jesus. Every time you worship together, whether you study the Bible together in the week or on the Lord's Day, it's your desire to see Jesus. Job would say it like this, I've heard of him with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees him. And that's what we want for all of you. That's what I suggested before, was a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verse 23. After 33 years of Jesus saying to his mother at the Cana of Galilee and various other situations, my hour has not yet come. He now says in verse 23, the hour is come. You see, the Greeks have arrived. The beginnings of a stream from the world of those who have put their trust in him are coming to the cross on which Jesus is about to die. And a mystery that has been shut up for all generations until now, which Paul talks about in Ephesians, that which was hidden has now been revealed, that the Jews and the Gentiles together will be heirs of the kingdom of grace. So I believe that their arrival is a very significant time. And Jesus makes that point. The hour has now come. And the speculation is over. Look at verse 23 again. Jesus says, it's time for glory. Time for the Father to be glorified. Time for the Son to be glorified. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. So not only is it time for glory, it's time for judgment. And from verse 34 through 36, it's also time to listen. While the light is with you, walk in the light. I won't always be here. And so you need to believe. But what's significant here is what Jesus did. In the light of all of this detail, what did Jesus do? Two things. First of all, he preached about the cross. Fascinating. He preached about his death. Verse 24. Do you understand that analogy? Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if you bury it in the ground, if it dies, it will germinate and it will produce fruit. And here is Jesus, the seed planted into this world, going to die on the cross, and like a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying, he will spring up and he will produce great fruits. That's really what he's saying. It's about the cross. And he speaks about its agony in verse 27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this very hour I've come into the world." But he also speaks about the success of the cross in verse 32. "But if I am lifted up, I will draw all nations to myself." Now this is all very imminent. Because in terms of timing, this event, when the Greeks come to Jesus, is just 4 days away from when Jesus will be hauled up on a cross on the hill of Calvary. But they're starting to come. These Greeks are the first signs, the first fruits of the myriad, and you and I among them, who will come to the Saviour. But not only does he preach the cross, you'll notice in verse 27 and 28, he prays to the Father. And if you look down to verse 44, 45, you'll see that there's real anguish here. He's one with the Father. He's not going to allow his own anxiety of the suffering he's going to face to overwhelm him so much that he will give up and abandon the mission that the Father sent him on. No, this is how the Father's going to be glorified. And it's through the cross the Father will glorify the Son. He's at one with the Father. So verse 28, he desires that the Father will be glorified. Again, if I might quote the old commentator from the continent, Rudolf Steer, he says, "As wise men came from the east to Jesus' cradle at the beginning of his life, these come from the west at the end of his life to his cross." I like that. So there's the Greeks' request. We want to see Jesus. Men who are coming to worship at the feast, but who triggered something in Jesus to say, "This is why I've come." Now, I said a moment ago, I want you to see in these words, "Sir, we would see Jesus," the actual expression of the need of the world. And I believe increasingly, friends, this morning, that we live in a secular and humanistic, atheistic, materialistic, postmodern society. And we're failing to see the value of anything that is invisible, that's not material. We're more taken up with the things that we do see, which are passing away, the Bible says, rather than with the things that we don't see. Look at verse 37 again. If you say in your own minds that seeing is believing, what do you make of these words? "Though they saw many signs that Jesus did, yet they believed not on him." That's not seeing and believing, is it? They saw and they didn't believe. And I believe today there's a growing dissatisfaction in the hearts of many with material things. We fill our lives with possessions and dreams and ambitions. Man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses, Jesus says. "Your riches are better off in heaven than on earth, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves don't break in and steal." You see, all our riches in this life are going to pass away. A young man who I knew in Liverpool many years ago was on the back of a motorbike. His friend was driving rather too fast, and then suddenly they hit another vehicle. The rider, the driver, was killed outright. The young man concerned, badly injured and in hospital, but able to get a week or so later to the funeral of his friend. And as he stood there on crutches and badly bound and injured, he looked down into that empty grave as everybody seemed to be wandering off carelessly. And he said, "Is this all there is to life?" See, John's purpose here in this gospel is to show you and me, and he tells us that in chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. "I've written these things for you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing in him, you might have life through his name." That's not just life here with a capital L in all its fullness, but life which will continue on into eternity beyond the grave. Because this frail shell in which I dwell is growing old, I know full well, but I'm not the shell. I think I read something like that in one of your recent magazines. And when we die, the real me goes to be with Jesus, awaiting the time of judgment and the resurrection of the body, and I will be complete then. As everyone here will be, who trusts in him. But if you're not trusting in him, you will face a judgment. And you will hear this same Saviour I'm talking about saying to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you. But Lord, I went to church every Sunday, and I gave to good causes, and I lived a good life. I even studied my Bible from time to time and said my prayers." And he'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." This is the thing about formal religion, isn't it? Christianity is a personal relationship, not a matter of doing things. St. Augustine put it beautifully in his Confessions many years ago. He said, "Lord, you have made me for yourself. My heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." Friends, this morning, there's no substitute Saviour for Jesus. And there's no substitute for the gospel of God's grace. We dare not dilute the gospel at all. The Apostle Paul says, "If I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which I have preached, let him be under a curse." Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Only the cross helps us to grasp the purpose and destiny of our lives. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand nothing. And I remember the day when, having made a profession of faith some years before, I came to understand this, that the world was made for Calvary. Not the other way round. As though the cross was an afterthought. God had created all things good and he sat and rested on the seventh day, and then something went wrong because Adam went and disobeyed, and so did Eve, and so God thought, "I'd have to do something about it." So he thought he'd send his son to Calvary. No, it wasn't like that. When you read of the Lord Jesus and the Lamb slain and the cross, it was ever in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. It was God's great plan. The cross is the very heart of the gospel, the key to unlock the mysteries and purposes of our lives. You see, Jesus is more than a mere teacher and a moral example and philosopher, as many people have described him in the past. He is, as the Apostle Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so C.S. Lewis challenges us still, and he says, either Jesus Christ was a bad man or a madman or the God-man. You have to make your mind up about these things. Again, quoting from J.C. Ryle, he says, Jesus came to carry a cross, not to wear a crown. He came not to live a life of ease, but to die a death which was shameful. And the kingdom he would set up would begin with a crucifixion, not a coronation. And the glory of that kingdom would not be won by pillage and plunder, but by the death of its king. Have you seen that? Do you understand that? By faith alone we come to see who Jesus really is. And for those in the world who laugh at Christians and say, blind faith, that's all you have. Have you ever thought that faith has senses? I mean, what do you make of this? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith has ears. What do you make of this? All his garments smell of cassia and myrrh. And his name is like ointment poured forth. So aromatic is his presence. He has an ability to smell, in other words. We sense the presence of Christ with us. What do you make of this? That which we have seen and heard and touched and handled of the word of life we reveal to you. That's John in his first letter in chapter 1. Faith has the ability to touch and handle. As that woman who sat by the wayside and Jesus passed by and she thought to herself, if only I could touch the hem of his garment, I would be here. That was faith. With empty hands, reaching out to touch the Saviour. And about the psalm that says, so taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. How sweet are your words to my taste. They're like honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So faith can taste joys and pleasures that are afar off yet. And the prophet in Isaiah says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Does faith have eyes? Do you know, when young Charles Spurgeon, and I was at the Tabernacle this week at the School of Theology, which is where Charles Haddon Spurgeon, of course, had preached for many years, though it's not half of what it was. He preached to 6,000 people a time. But when he was converted as a young man, taught the things of God by his grandparents particularly, he was going to church one Sunday morning in bad weather. The snow was a blizzard and he was cold and he was making for a particular church, but he turned into a little Wesleyan Methodist, a primitive Wesleyan Methodist chapel in Colchester. And he sat down at the back, not to be too conspicuous, under the balcony, and there weren't very many there either, and the preacher hadn't turned up. And so as the old deacon thought, what am I going to preach on? He opened his Bible, and then he went up into the pulpit with this open Bible, came to the time of preaching, and he had nothing else to say but, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. As though he came to a halt. And he repeated it, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And then he said, young man, pointing to Spurgeon. And Spurgeon says in his autobiography, I wasn't used to being pointed at in church. But the preacher pointed at me and said, young man, you look miserable this morning. Look to Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, as poor as the sermon was, the Holy Spirit took those words to Spurgeon's heart. And in his testimony, he says, for the first time in my life, I looked to Jesus Christ and I looked my eyes away and I saw him whom my soul loved and who died to be my Saviour. Faith has eyes and ears and it's able to smell and sense things and taste things. Read the Word of God like that. It's here for your learning and for your spiritual food. A young man used to say to me, well, came to me one day as I was in the open air, holding my Bible, said, "Hey, mister, you don't read that, do you?" I said, "No, I don't, I eat it." It's food for our souls. We need to dwell more upon the Word of God. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of His grace. The arms of love that compassed me would all mankind embrace. And so said Charles Wesley, and so says the Word of God. And the last thing that's here, my time is gone. We've considered the request of the Greeks. We've thought about perhaps the need of the world to see Jesus. But what about the Christian's desire this morning? If you are the Lord, is this what you want, really? As with the Greeks, would you come and say to Philip and Andrew, or to the Holy Spirit even now, "Sir, I want to see Jesus"? Job says it in different ways throughout his book. And Job was the oldest book in the Bible, the first book that was ever written. So his knowledge of God was limited in some respect, and yet in some ways I think it was greater than ours through his own suffering. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might even come before his presence. Is that your longing and desire? I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the latter day he will stand on the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God. That was his longing. That was his joy and desire. We're not asking to see Jesus in the physical way here, with a physical form, a kind of statue or crucifix or a painting. We're not into that. But for the Christian to see Jesus is to actually appreciate his character. Like Paul, "He who is without sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We need to behold his beauty. Like Isaiah said once, "You know, there was a time when I saw no beauty in him that I would desire him. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And yet King Solomon could say, "He's the rose of Sharon. He's the lily of the valley. He's altogether lovely." We need to understand his claims, like Thomas came to understand and say of him, "My Lord and my God." Believe on him. People said in Jesus' day, "What is the work of God that we might do his work?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of him who sent me, that you believe on him whom he has sent." A work of faith, a work of grace. We need to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. When all else has gone and forsaken us, and when people fled away from Christ, and when Peter sensed his own unholiness and unworthiness, he sat at his feet and he lay hold of his ankle, so to speak. I like that image. And Jesus says, "Are you also going to go away?" And he says, "Lord, to whom can I go? You have the words of eternal life." And to own him personally is to see him again, is to understand that he is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me assure you this morning, if you are seeking and you want to see Jesus, he's not elusive. He won't evade you. He says in his word, "I am found of those who seek me with all their heart." So knowing Christ comes by hearing the sermon, yes, and the Bible explained, but by spending time with him in his word, that the Holy Spirit might open your eyes and your ears and your heart to the truth of his word, and faith lays hold and believes all that God has said. We used to teach our children at North Preston Evangelical Church a catechism, which we put to song. And it began with questions like, "What is faith?" "Faith is a gift of God." "What does that mean?" "Believing all that God has said." "How do I come to faith?" "God's Spirit works in me." That's wonderfully true. So spend time searching the scriptures. Spend time reading of those who beheld his glory, as John and Peter and James tell us. And Peter, even though he'd been with Jesus on the holy mount of transfiguration, can say in his second letter, there's an even more sure word of prophecy. You don't need to have been on that holy mount. It was great, of course it was, but it's past now. But we have the sure word that remains. It's the word of God that Peter was writing at the time that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Do you want to see Jesus? See him in his word. Spend time with him in prayer. And you know something, the Apostle Paul, though he was a wonderfully converted man, still could say in Philippians chapter 3, I want to know him. In other words, I want to know more about him. I want to gain him. I want to be found in him. In other words, he's looking ahead. He's looking to glory and seeing Christ in reality, face to face, where Jesus is. And ultimately, if you're trusting him today, you will see him and be with him. One of our hymn writers puts it in the words of a bit of a tongue twister. Then we shall be what we would be. And we shall be where we would be. Things that are not now nor could be then shall be our own. A wonderful prospect the people of God have. So let me ask you, what are you living for this morning? Are you living every day and opening your eyes to a new world and saying, I want to see Jesus today. I want to live for him today. Jim Elliot, one of those five Ecuadorian Indians who went to take the gospel and yet who were killed by the very tribes that they would have ministered to, though amazingly all of them came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Jesus followers. But he said this long before he took to the air and went to see those people. He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep in order that he may gain what he can never lose. Would you exchange Jesus for anything? Or is he everything you want? Well, pray again in your heart of hearts, the Holy Spirit. Sir, I want to see Jesus. I want to know him and love him better till the day when I get to heaven and I see him face to face. And then I shall be like him when I see him as he is. Our last hymn is a hymn of expectation in that way. It's number 262 in the Mission Praise Hymn Book. I'm waiting for the dawning of that bright and blessed day, when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, when forever with the Saviour, far beyond this veil of tears, I shall swell the song of worship through the everlasting years.